We'll read verse 8 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And Jehovah Elohim planted a garden in Eden eastward, and there put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Jehovah Elohim made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. And the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Verse 9. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. The Gospel according to John. Chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Same Gospel, chapter 17. Verse 3. John 17, verse 3. And this is the eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that we all know we are living in the time of the recovery of the work of God. As a matter of fact, God has been doing that recovery work even at the beginning of human history. But we know that we are coming to the very close to the end of the work of God's recovery. And therefore we are living in a very critical time. And it is a time that we need to know what is it that God is to recover, that we may cooperate with God. We may not be out of God's will. Now, we all know that among the apostles, John is a special vessel of God in this work of recovery. We know that when he was called, he was mending the nets. And we know mending the nets is a recovery work. So figuratively speaking, we know that the Apostle Peter, when he was called, he was casting the nets. That is to say, the ministry of Peter is to preach the gospel and to bring in people for the kingdom of God. Just like a fisherman casting out the nets to gather the fish. And then we know the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When he was called, he was a tent maker. And that means that he is the one who is used by God to take the materials already prepared and to make them into a tabernacle, the house of God. But we all know that as time goes on, the nets need mending. and the house needs repair. And that is the work of the Apostle John. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, we are living in a time that the nets have many holes. And you find that lots of people who are being caught in the nets escape. And they are not built into the house of God. Just to use one example. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm referring to the true gospel. The gospel that we preach and we hear is mainly the gospel according to Luke. And that is the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, thank God for that. But unfortunately, we find that today we do not preach the whole gospel. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins is part of the gospel. But we find that there are other aspects of the gospel that need to be preached. For instance, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom. And because that aspect of the gospel has not been preached. And that's the reason why you find that in church today we have so many babes in Christ. They do not grow as they should, and they are not being built up together in God's house. They do not know what discipline is. They do not know what obedience is. They do not know the lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ. They are saved. Thank God for that. But because they do not know the kingdom, do not know the king, and that's the reason why you find they are not built in the house of God. Now, as we look into God's house, the church today, I think it is very evident to us that there is no wall. As in the old days, you find the walls of Jerusalem were all broken down and the gates were burned, which means that there was no separation and the enemy could come in at any time. And that showed the ruinous condition of Jerusalem, of the people of God, in the old days. Now today we find the same thing. We find that there is no separation between the church and the world. There was no wall, and not even gates. The enemy could come in as he wishes. And not only there was no wall, there is no wall and no gates, but we find even the very foundation was shaking. The church is supposed to be the base and the pillar of truth. But we find the truth of God is being contested, challenged, disbelieved. The very foundation of the house is shaken. God's people are scattered like stones scatter around. We need a major restoration. Not just a minor work of repair, but a major work of renovation, of restoration. And that's the reason why we feel in our days the ministry of the Apostle John is so relevant to us. We need to know more of the ministry that God has given to the Apostle John. Now, what is the ministry of John? What is the ministry of recovery in Athens? What is it essentially is? I believe that the ministry of John is the ministry of life. You just take a very quick look of all the writings of the Apostle John. Now the gospel according to John, no doubt, is the gospel of life. It tells us what is life, or more accurately, who is life, where can we find it, how can we get it. And the epistles of John tells us the very nature, the very character, the qualities of that life. How do we recognize life when it is there? You know, life is of such. It's almost like electricity. When we mention life, now how do you recognize it? How do you touch it? How do you know there is life? How do you know it is not life? Now that is what the first epistle of John tells us. How do we recognize that life? By its qualities. And then of course, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the triumph of life. Life overcomes death. So the ministry of John really is a ministry of life. Now, brothers and sisters, when we talk about this matter of recovery, we need to remember that we are talking about life, not anything else. Now, it is true as we look back into church history, we find that whenever there is a move of the Spirit of God upon His church, it seems that there is a recovery of truth. For instance, during the work at the time of Reformation, we find it is the recovery of the truth of the justification by faith. But dear brothers and sisters, actually it is not just the truth or the doctrine, or the teaching of the justification by faith that is recovered. If only the teaching is recovered, and there is nothing more than just a teaching, or a cold truth, we know it is not recovered. Nothing is recovered. The reason why, when that truth of the justification by faith is renewed, recovered at the time of Reformation is because there is life there. The chief instrument of Reformation, Martin Luther, he experienced that justification of faith in Christ. And because he experienced it in Christ, in other words, it is not just a true cold truth. It is a living person who becomes his justification. And that's the reason why there is power there. It is not a form, a method, a technique that is recovered. Now it is true. For instance, the Baptist, when they come up with baptism, or even before that, you have the Anabaptist in church history. And you find that these people, they believe that they need to be baptized by immersion. In other words, during those days, you find that babies were being baptized. And not only babies were baptized, but by being baptized, they were received into the kingdom of God. Baptismal regeneration. Because you were baptized, therefore you were regenerated. You belong to the kingdom of God. And then you'll find people rose up and say, no, that is not the scripture. The scripture says we need to believe. And by believing, we be baptized. And they were called by other people as Anabaptists, or later on in history, the Baptists. But dear brothers and sisters, again we want to ask this question. And we know that in church history, many Anabaptists, now their history has been recovered in the last 20 years. And we find that many Anabaptists, because they believe in baptism by immersion, and they were persecuted by the Protestant churches. And many were drowned. They said, all right, you want to be baptized? We will get you baptized. And they put a stone and tied to the neck and drowned them. And many were martyred in that way. And we find they were willing to be martyred for the truth of baptism? I don't think so. It is just for the truth, the teaching of baptism. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how many people were willing to be drowned because of that. It is because what's behind the truth. They met the Lord in baptism. It is life. Because there is life there, they despise death. So, brothers and sisters, in every recovery work of God throughout church history, you find that it is not just a truth recovered. It is not just a way recovered. It is not just some hidden form recovered. Thank God for these things. They need to be recovered. But behind all these, it is recovery of life. And I think you can prove it very easily. Why? Because you find that in certain groups, the truths are still there. The form are still there. But because the life is not there, we do not see the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Lutheran still believes in Luther's recovery of justification by faith. But unfortunately today, many Lutherans may acknowledge this as a creed, but in their life, they do not know what justification by faith is. The same too is true with Baptists. They may be baptized, but even with the Baptists today, we find there are many Baptists, so-called the liberal ones, they do not even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That is not recovery. So, we know that recovery is the recovery of life. Brothers and sisters, today, we emphasize many things. But unfortunately, we neglect life. If life is missing, if we do not put our whole emphasis on life, no matter what we do, no matter what we believe, even though they are accurate, there is no recovery work of God. And this is true individually, this is true corporately. Now, what is recovery? Recovery is more than just to recover what has been lost. Now, we were in recovery is to recover what was lost. You know, just like the woman lost a silver piece, and she had to find that silver piece. Or a shepherd lost a sheep, and he had to go out and find that sheep. The lost is found. Now, brothers and sisters, strictly speaking, recovery is more than to recover what was lost. But recovery is to recover what God has originally designed. As a matter of fact, you'll find that after God has created man, man was made whole, perfect, but he needed to be perfected. In other words, even before man sinned, there was something that God has foreordained for man. Unfortunately, man had never received. And that's the reason why you'll find recovery is not just to recover what was lost. We know how man sinned and lost. Lost almost all. But just to recover all that he had lost is not recovery. Recovery is to recover all that was lost and more. To bring him back to God's original design. That is recovery. Recovery always goes back to the very beginning. Now, brothers and sisters, we are coming to the end. And as we come to the end, I feel it is more and more important for us to go back to the beginning. Because the end is to meet the beginning. You know, we read the book of Revelation, we find that that is telling us about the end. Now, when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, what do you find there? You find the holy city, the New Jerusalem. But as you look at that city, one thing that impresses you most, and that is life. You find that in the midst of the city, there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And out of that throne comes out river of living water. And this river, as it were, it surrounds, it goes around the whole city. You know, it is, in a way, marvelous. Why? Because you find that in that picture, it is a huge city. And yet that huge city has only one street. And you have 12 doors, 12 gates, three on each side. And only one street. Now how are you going to make that one street cover the 12 gates? And there is only one river. And the river covers the whole city. And you find it is said that in the midst of the street and of the river, on this side, on that side, there is the tree of life. In other words, the tree of life is everywhere throughout the whole city. One river, one street, one tree of life cover the whole city. It is just life, life more abundant. That is what God is after. He is after a city full of his life. Now, if this is the end that God is aiming at, then we know this is the beginning. So let's go back to Genesis. That's the beginning. And you'll find that God took the red earth and he formed the form of a man. He breathed the breath of life into that man. And the Bible says the man became a living soul. In other words, you find this lump of clay is fashioned into the form of a man. But it was dead. And then the breath of life entered into that form. And that man stood up and became a living soul. In other words, you'll find a living person. He had life in him. But this life is soulical life. This life animates him, makes him active, functioning as a person. But it is the life of the soul. But that's not the end of creation. So far as the work of creation that God did with man at that time was concerned, it was complete. But there is a further work that needs to be done. But that further work cannot be done by God alone. He requires man's cooperation. Now, it's a strange thing. It's a mystery. Why God should decide to do that. But anyway, you find that after man was created, because man is the masterpiece of God. And God has a tremendous thought concerning man. Man is to rule and reign for God. He was made in the image of God. And he was given the dominion over God's created things. Man was created with the thought of being a helpmeet, a counterpart of God's beloved Son. Man has to be a counterpart. To be like his Son. In order to be his helpmeet. To help his Son. And just with this marvelous creation, with this marvelous body, with this marvelous soul, a soul life that enables man to think, enables man to do works, enables man to rule, to express himself, to make decisions. Brothers and sisters, it's not good enough. It's not good enough to fulfill God's purpose for man. Therefore, you'll find God puts man in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Pleasure. God made all the trees grow with fruits for the body of man. But you'll find it is said, in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. Now, brothers and sisters, has not God given life to man already? God breathed the breath of life into man and man became a living soul. Yes, he had life. But the life he had was received from God as the created life. A life that was created by God. A life that enables him to live, to function. As a man. But he doesn't have the divine life. The life of God. The uncreated life of God. The glorious life. The eternal life. Life of the first quality. The unending life. He doesn't have that. And that's what the tree of life signifies. It signifies that God's divine life. In a sense, He put His own life into a tree. Why? Because it makes that life obtainable. You know, when you eat the fruit, you get the life of that tree. And in a very real sense, we know that even though in the Garden of Eden, man rejected that tree, didn't eat the fruit of the tree of life, but God gave man another opportunity. At Golgotha, on that tree, the cross, Christ was crucified. Life again was made available to man. The tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, brothers and sisters, if you put anything in the midst of anywhere, you cannot help but notice it. It will attract your attention. And God purposely put that tree of life in the midst of the garden to attract man's attention. But as if God said, well, I put my life in this tree, in the midst of the garden, to attract you. But I will not force you. This is something you have to cooperate with me. You have to take it willingly. And if you take it willingly on your own volition, then it's yours. Then my purpose in creating you will be fulfilled. And that is the only way for it to be fulfilled. With this solical life, without the divine life of God, brothers and sisters, we are not only not the counterpart of Christ, but we cannot be His helpmeet. But only with the divine life in us, we become His counterpart. And we are able to be His helpmeet. But God put another tree by the side of the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I believe God put that other tree there with purpose. God wants man to make a choice, to exercise his free will. God respects the man that he creates. So he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by the side of the tree of life. In other words, he is trying to show us what is real life and what is false life. And you can make a choice. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I do not believe is a bad tree. I don't believe God will plant a bad tree in the Garden of Eden. It will be like a dead fly in the ointment. Now, God will never do that. I believe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is much better than all the rest of the trees except the tree of life. The trees are good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is better. And the tree of life is the best. Now, what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it is a knowledge. Now, who doesn't want knowledge? Why do you go to school if you don't want knowledge? And of all the knowledges in this world, what knowledge is higher than the knowledge of knowing good and evil? That is reasoning. Rational power. That can discern good and bad, good and evil, right and wrong. Well, that is the highest knowledge in the world. Rational knowledge, philosophy, ethics. In Chinese we call it Li Xue. There is nothing higher than that. But that kind of knowledge that is available to man without the divine life of God brings in death. By eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, man wants to develop their soul life to the highest degree. They do not want God to be their guidance. They want to be their own gods. Because they know. They don't need God. They know themselves. They declare independence of the life of God. They thought that their own life can be developed to the highest degree, and that's enough for them. But brothers and sisters, isn't that true? That the knowledge of good and evil does not bring life. It brings in death. Because the good you know, you do not do. The evil you know, you do them. It condemns you. And not only that, but knowledge separated from the divine life of God, no matter how high that knowledge is darkness itself. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it says, walking in the vanity of the mind, being darkened in their understanding, estranged from the life of God. When a knowledge is separated from the life of God, it is vanity. It is darkness. And it will result in death. Now, brothers and sisters, do not say that our forefather Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree, and we blame them for that. As a matter of fact, you look at human history. You look at yourself. You're going the same way. How we live by the knowledge of good and evil. How our life is governed by that principle. Our question always is, it is good or is it bad? If it is good, go ahead. If it is bad, try to avoid it. But the problem is, you cannot avoid it. Not only this is the principle of life that the people in this world live, unfortunately you find many Christians are governed by that same principle, the knowledge of good and evil. Not only individually, but even in the church. You find the church, God's people, are not governed by the principle of life, but by the principle of good and evil. Is it not we often hear people say, now what's wrong with that? Not because there's nothing wrong with that, it means that you can do it. Is it life? In the church, do we see life? Do we find life? Are we in life? Is it not a matter of whether you're right or wrong? Everything may be right. Everything may be good. But is it life? Brothers and sisters, we need to know life. Thank God.
we have found life. Where is life? Who is the source of life? The psalmist said, indeed there is a fountain of life. In thy light do we see light. In other words, God is the source of life. God is life. His life is the eternal life. Eternal not just in the sense of never ending. Eternal in the sense of life of the highest quality. Incorruptible. Undefiled. Unfading, eternal, glorious. God is life. You cannot find life aside from God. But brothers and sisters, thank God, the life that man once rejected in the Garden of Eden, God, in the fullness of time, brought life again to this world. That is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among men, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, you find that 2,000 years ago, the life of God came upon this earth. You know, when you talk about life, now God is the source of life. But in a sense, how do you get it? He is in heaven. You are on earth. But thank God, just like in the Garden of Eden, God planted a tree of life there. Make it available to man. So 2,000 years ago, God sent His beloved Son into this world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. You know, our Lord Jesus is different from all the rest of the world. We who were born of the flesh, are flesh. We have life, but all we have is a solical life. And unfortunately, that soul life has fallen. So all we have is a fallen life. Soulish life. But our Lord Jesus, when He was born, and He was born of a virgin, in other words, He did not inherit the Adamic life. He does have a human soulish life. But without sin, uncontaminated by sin. And furthermore, the divine life is in Him. You remember in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, as the Father has in Him life, so He has given His Son to have life in Himself. Our Lord Jesus has life in Him. Not just the soul life that makes Him a living person, a living being. Now, even as a living being, He is different from us. Because in that life, in that human life of His, there is no sin, no contamination of sin there. But more than that, you'll find there is a divine life in that. God has given His Son life in Himself, that He may give it to man. And brothers and sisters, we find life in that man called Jesus. You know, the whole Gospel of John is telling us, when our Lord Jesus was on earth, actually, you find for the first time in human history, There was a man who was life in the midst of death. You know, the whole world was under the rule of death. Why? Because Satan, the enemy, he has the power of death. And he used that power to rule over mankind. So everywhere you find is just death. No matter where you turn. You turn to religion, to the highest morality, to the purest of religion, you find death there. Nicodemus. A man above man. That's what Nicodemus means. And he is a man above man because he is the rabbi of Israel. An old man, educated, religious, pious, learned, of age, moral. To the Lord Jesus at night, with humility, saying that you are a teacher from above. We are teachers. I'm a teacher, the highest teacher, but on earth. But you are the teacher from above. You have something to teach me, that I may be able to arrive the kingdom of God. And you know what the Lord Jesus said? Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Not to say enter it. You don't see it. You are in darkness. You have no life there. It's death. The flower, the fruit of Judaism. That's Nicodemus. But the Lord Jesus said, you are far away from the kingdom of God. You are in another realm. You are in the death realm. What you need is life. Is life. You cannot find life in this world. In John chapter 4, you find the Samaritan woman. She was thirsty. Not only physically, actually she was thirsty inwardly. And because of her thirstiness, you find that she tried to find life, satisfaction from the world, from the pleasure of the world, from sensual world. She couldn't find it. It was not there. Life is not in the world. No matter how much world you get. She had five husbands and she is living with the sixth one. And she was still thirsty. In other words, nothing in the world can satisfy you because it's death. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to give you the living water. It will spring up within you as a fountain and you will never be thirsty again. In other words, life is only found in Christ. You cannot find life anywhere else. Life is not something other than Christ. What is eternal life? To know Thee, the only true God. And to know the one whom Thou hast sent. This is the eternal life. Eternal life is the true knowledge. Not the false knowledge. It is knowing God. It is knowing Christ. And this knowing is not a mental knowledge. It is a knowing by heart. Knowing Him, not knowing about Him. Believing Him, receiving Him, experiencing Him. Having Him in you. And when you believe and receive Him in you, then you are satisfied. Then your eyes are open. Then you are raised from the dead. So that's why you find wherever our Lord Jesus went, He touched death and brought in life. Now that's the gospel according to John.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank God we have believed in Him. And when we believe in Him, we have eternal life. Now, do not think eternal life as something outside of Christ. In other words, you come to the Lord Jesus, you confess your sin, and you say you believe in Him, and then He will give you a package called eternal life, and say, now I have it with you. And with that package, you are guaranteed for eternity. You cannot use it today. It's an insurance policy. After you die, that will bring you into heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, God never does a thing like that. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing Christ. It's Him. It's He. He is eternal life. And that's the reason why you'll find in Colossians, we'll find that Christ is your life. Brothers and sisters, do you know that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you not only receive something, no, you receive someone. Someone has come into you to be your life. You have the divine life in you. And all the possibilities are there. Now, you're able to be the counterpart of Christ. You're able to be like Him. You're able to be His helpmeet. To help Him. Think of that. He condescends Himself to ask for your help. Not for your dishelp, like Eve did to Adam. But to help Him, to accomplish God's purpose. Brothers and sisters, thank God, when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have received something, someone. That is the treasure. Do you know that? Do you not recognize that life in you? Or do you live by that life? Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we who believe in the Lord Jesus, we know we have eternal life. But somehow we do not recognize that life. And because we do not recognize it, we do not know how to use it. We do not live by it. Or we even do not know whether we are living by it or we are not living by it. We don't even know that. What a tragedy. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to know life. We need to recognize it. How? And that is the first epistle of John. You know, the first epistle of John tells us that we who believe in the Son of God, that we may know we have life eternal. And that is the purpose of that letter. To tell us that we who believe in the Son of God, we do have eternal life. Now, how do you know? By the very character, the very nature, the very qualities of that life. We know it. The first John can be roughly divided into three parts. Aside from the introduction and the conclusion. You'll find that 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, verse 28, tell us that God is light. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, to chapter 4, verse 6, tells us God is righteous. And chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 12 tells us God is love. You know, what is life? How do you know there is life and there is not? Number one, if there is life, there must be light there. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him.
You know, the first thing that you experience life is light. Light begins to shine upon you. It exposes your darkness. It reveals what you really are. It tells you what is really wrong with you. It convicts you. It brings you down to dust. It kills you. It slays you. But at the same time, it heals you. And it completes you. Now that is light. Brothers and sisters, if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all our sins. You know, this is written to believers. Even though we can borrow it for unbelievers. But actually it's written for believers. If we walk in the light, brothers and sisters, the life of Christ in you continuously emit light within you. You do not need to be guided by outside rules and regulations. You do not need people to tell you what to do and not to do. If you walk before God, you find a life, the divine life within you will continuously emit light to guide your every step. It is the light of life, not outside light, outward knowledge. It is the life as your light. So the life in you will emit light. And when light comes upon you, what happens? You see what is wrong with you. You know, a Christian who never realizes what's wrong with him is in darkness. Do not think because you feel all right. You feel that you're quite good. Therefore you think that you're all right. I'm afraid. When you feel that right, you are not right. You are in darkness. If you continuously walk in the light, brothers and sisters, the light will shine upon you, and daily it will reveal something in your life that is not of God, that is not of life. It may be right in human eyes. It may be right in your eyes. It may be something you did yesterday. But today, the light grows a little bit bigger and it begins to show, no, it is not life. It is death. You need to humble yourself before the Lord, ask for His forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sins. Brothers and sisters, this is the way we grow spiritually. Never comes a day when you think you have arrived. There is nothing you need to confess. Nothing you need to ask for forgiveness. You don't need the blood of the Lord Jesus anymore.
if you walk in the light, that is the light of life, in the presence of God, continuously you can see your corruptness. Your beauty will turn into corruption. What you boast of becomes a thing that you have to repent in as and dashes. Light, it exposes, it kills you, but it heals you. It saves you. And your fellowship with God remain uninterrupted. Oh, brothers and sisters, how can we have so-called spiritual pride? It's impossible. If you walk in the light, you will be in dust and ashes all your life. You will see the preciousness of the blood of our Lord Jesus. You need it. And brothers and sisters, that's the way you grow. So here you'll find, in the beginning you are a babe in Christ. Then you begin to grow into a young man and young woman. Then you begin to grow into fathers in the church. Now how do you grow from babyhood to fatherhood? It is by walking in the light, as He is in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all our sins. The Holy Spirit in you is the anointing. He will teach you in all things, that you may walk in the light of life. So, you know life by light. When there is no light, something is wrong with your life. Now, this is not only true individually. This is true corporately. Why? Because the church is a lampstand. And a lampstand is to uphold light. That's the only reason for the existence of the lampstand. And we know the light is Christ, His life. Now, whether we are shining as the church in Philadelphia, or our light has dimmed to the point of smoking as Laodicea, when you enter into a company of God's people, and you do not find light there, I do not mean when you read the Bible, I find a light there. I do not mean that. I mean that when you get into a company of God's people and it doesn't shine upon your life and show where you are corrupted, and humble you before the Lord, something's wrong with that company. The first indication of life is light. And then as light comes in, then naturally it leads to the second quality, righteousness. You see, God is righteous. God is a righteous God. Now oftentimes we misunderstand. You know, because when we believe in the Lord Jesus and receive His mercy and grace, you know, it overwhelms us. In other words, we think of God only as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, ready to forgive and to forget. Now, thank God He is such a loving Father. But we forget that our God is a righteous God. It if we practice righteousness, then we are His sons and daughters. If we do not practice righteousness, then we are not. By practice means you do it constantly, persistently, continuously. We who believe in the Lord Jesus, God expects us to be righteous. Now, unfortunately, this is something that God's people neglect. Because we find that we are the recipients of God's mercy and grace, therefore we think that it is all mercy and grace. Now, it is true. Before we believe in the Lord Jesus, we had no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is all as filthy rags. They cannot cover our nakedness. That's true. Christ is our righteousness. He is the best robe that we are clothed with. It is only in Him that we are acceptable before God. In Him we stand before God. That's true. But brothers and sisters, after we have received the divine life in us, one quality of that divine life is righteousness. He wants us to be right. Formerly, we do not know what is right and wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even though they show us something of right and wrong, but the right and wrong is not the standard right and wrong. In other words, our right and wrong, our sense of right and wrong is actually influenced by our bringing up, by our education, by our circumstances, and all these influences. It is not up to standard. The real standard is God Himself. So when we really believe in the Lord Jesus and has His life in us, we find there is a standard there. The standard of what is right. And not only the standard there, we have the power there. Formerly we do not have the power. But now we have the power because the life of Christ in us is the power to do what is right in the eyes of God. In other words, to do God's will. That is right. To do God's will. We need to be righteous. You know, the wife of the Lamb, in Revelation chapter 19, you find that she has made herself ready, and she was given that robe of white shiny linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. That is the wedding garment. You know, the Holy Spirit is weaving in each of our lives that wedding garment. Patiently, stitches by stitches, and sometimes a little bit painful, you know, when the needle goes through. But He is trying to weave and stitch into us that wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? The righteousnesses of the saints. Not only Christ, our righteousness, but Christ, the life of Christ in us, has so incorporated in us that we will do the same as He does. That is the righteousness of the saints. You know, unfortunately, we find God's people today do not have a sense of righteousness. there you find in the second part of 1 John, he mentioned especially the heart. He said, if your heart does not condemn you, then you know that you have pleased God. Now the heart there actually is the conscience. Now to a Christian, our conscience is very, very important. Our conscience has been cleansed. Therefore, our conscience is sensitive to God, sensitive to His will, sensitive to what is right in the eyes of God. Brothers and sisters, if a Christian should neglect his conscience, it is like a ship with a hole. It leaks and will be sunk. How many Christians today keep a pure conscience before God? Paul said, I serve God with a conscience void of offense. I'm before you, I'm before God with a clear conscience. That's the way I serve God. Dear brothers and sisters, do we serve God with a clear conscience? Our conscience, our heart does not condemn us because it has been cleansed continuously by the blood of the Lamb. We always do the right thing, the will of God. The Spirit of God within us is the Spirit of truth. He will lead us into all truth. Righteous. Be righteous before God. Let you live with a pure conscience and serve God with that conscience. And then, of course, when you begin to see life as righteousness, then it naturally leads to the third point, God is love. You know, brothers and sisters, we need to be righteous to ourselves, but we need to love one another. You know, oftentimes we are very righteous with other people, but we are very lenient with ourselves. If we really know life, that life will tell you, you have to be very strict with yourself. But you need to love your brothers and sisters. Love covers a multitude of sins. God is love. The life in us is love. And if you really touch life, you love God. And you love the one that is begotten of God. If you do not love the one who is begotten by God whom you can see, how can you love God whom you do not see? Brothers and sisters, love is important. We need to learn to love the Lord with all our hearts. And that is the life within us demands of us. We know when we do not love God as we should, that life will cry out and said, love. And we know if we do not love our brothers and sisters, that life within us is not happy. When we deny ourselves and do something for our brothers and sisters, the life within you is happy. The Lord Jesus said, as I have loved you, love ye one another. John chapter 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 3:16. You love your brother. Give your life for your brother. Dear brothers and sisters, when you touch love, you touch life. When there is no love there, there's no life. You know, when you come to a company of God's people and you do not see righteousness there, life is in question. You know, that's the situation in the church in Corinth. There's no righteousness there. The sense of righteousness is gone. They endorse sins. And when you come to a company of God's people, you may find there's lots of knowledge there, lots of arguments, but no love. You know something is wrong. You do not touch life. You touch death. So, dear brothers and sisters, how do we know life? We know life by its qualities. Light, righteousness, and love. And then finally, the book of Revelation is the triumph of life, the glory of life. You know, brothers and sisters, the world is a constant, continuous, unceasing battle for life. When God created man, God offered man his life. But death reigned instead of life. And death reigned ever since Adam until the coming of Christ. He is the only one that brings life into this world, and not only brings it into the world, but that life overcomes death. How the enemy try every means, through every instrument, sometimes by his enemies, sometimes by his families, sometimes by those closest to him, try to tempt him away from life and to live by that human life. But we find that even his human life is sinless. He refused to live by that life. He denied his own life to obey the life of God in him. Death has no place in him. You read the gospel according to John and the other gospels, and you find that how life triumphs over death. Death tempted him at every corner, and he defeated it. And the greatest battle of life against death is he entered into death, robbed death of his power, and came out in resurrection. Brothers and sisters, I feel that when Christ was on earth, the glory of life, the triumph of life, is demonstrated in him. That should be enough for him. But he entered into death, robbed death of his power, came out of it for us. Not for him, for you and me. that we too may overcome death. In our daily life, brothers and sisters, how do we overcome death in our daily life? If we do not have His life in us, we will be swallowed up by death. But with His life in us, brothers and sisters, the principle is the same. We have to go to death to swallow it up and to come out in resurrection. And that's the reason why you will find we have to take the death of Christ upon us, burying our body, the slaying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us and in other people. In other words, brothers and sisters, we must declare we are dead to sin, we are dead to the world, we are dead to ourselves, we are dead to Satan, and it is only by entering into death we swallow up death and life springs up in victory. That is the way to overcome. If you are afraid to go into death, then you will never experience that victory, the glory of life. And brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation tells us that it is not only true today in us. Who are the overcomers? The man-child. They are the ones that overcome death. Now, how did they overcome? They are raptured without going through death. How does it come about? Because of the blood of the Lamb, of the word of their testimony, and they love not their life, that is their soul life, even unto death. They are willing to deliver their soul life to the cross of the Lord, and therefore the glory of life is theirs. Brothers and sisters, not only this is true with us individually and together, but you'll find in the book of Revelation, it is a battle of life against death. Famines, wars, pestilences, disasters of all kinds. And you find all these things are death. They are the emblems of death. But the Lord said, this is birth pains. It is birth. It will bring forth life. Out of all what the enemy is trying to do upon this earth, God overrules it and uses it to bring in life, life abundant. Until finally, you find even death itself is defeated. In New Jerusalem, there is no more death. Is defeated. Not only there is no more death within us, there is no more death around us. Even in our environment, it's all life. Within us is life, without us is life. It is life, life, life. Brothers and sisters, this is the will of God. That's the reason why we need to know divine. In our days, brothers and sisters, focus on life. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we worship Thee because Thou dost send Thy beloved Son into this world to give us life, and life more abundantly. We do praise and thank Thee that the life that we have received is that divine life, yes, that eternal life, yes, that glorious life. Lord, show us how to live by that life. enable us to know that life. For the light, the righteousness, and the love that we may experience thy life more and more. Until one day, death is completely destroyed.
Amen.
And life shall reign forever and ever. O Lord, do pray that thou wilt turn our attention to life, to seek after eternal life, to hold fast eternal life, and to follow thee.
Amen.
We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.